Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
We have a high clap quotient today, much higher than normal. It's been fun. We'll see where it goes. I was not asking for that. That felt awkward. Okay. The Lord be with you. If you were with us last Sunday, you'll know that we finished off with a reference to Paul's praying and longing that we would know. Oh, friends, we're so excited for a new sound system because it does things. We finished off talking about Paul's prayer that we would know God's. We talked about this Greek word hyperbolon, meaning over the top, beyond the fence, out of the park, power for us who believe. And I said then that this Sunday we would come back to this, because in the next verses in our study, the Apostle Paul doesn't move on. He just digs down deep into this, inviting us into a deeper understanding of God's over the top, beyond the wall, out of the park power for us who believe. So let's begin with prayer, and then I'll read our text for us. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, thank you for your grace and mercy toward us, above all in Christ. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit and the way you make us a church. Thank you for the life that's in this room. As we listen to one another, are led by one another, are cared for, are led in prayer by others. Thank you for the things that are coming up and all these signs of your mercy and grace in and through your people. As we come to your word, Lord, as we talked about last Sunday, we ask that you would open up yourself to us and you would open up us to receive from you all that you have for us today. Amen. So if you have a Bible, open it with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 23. I always say, and if you have a Bible app, crack it open there, and you could. However, I want to warn you, because someone told me this week that sometimes when you do that, you get distracted because you see that notification, right? That text. And then it's like, well, I might as well follow that. And, oh, I might as well drop them a note and might as well check Facebook again or Pinterest. So be warned, be careful of distractions from your own Bible app, phone use. All right, Ephesians 1, 19 to 23, I'm reading from the latest version of the NIV. We don't always realize that Bible versions do get updated, so if you have an older version of the NIV, it might have a few different words translated differently. So this is the latest version of it. I'm going to start in verse 18 because it's a prayer. We talked about it last Sunday, and that leads towards what we're talking about today. So let me just begin there. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul continues. That power that is for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm curious what went on inside your mind as I read those four verses. My suspicion is that some of you might have very quickly kind of felt disconnected from its reality, this talk of powers, heavenly realms, all things placed under God's feet, Jesus being head over everything. Maybe the passage itself feels disconnected from reality as you know it. And I get that. I've experienced that in Ephesians. and other texts of scripture. I've sat in Bible studies in my own home, prayer groups where we've read a big section of Ephesians, and I have felt the energy in the room just drain out. I have sensed people zoning out, lost in Paul's long sentences about realities that seem out of touch with reality. But here's the surprise when we come to a text like this. When the Christians in Ephesus first heard these words, this text read to them, their minds would have, instead of falling asleep, they would have lit up, shot through with the relevance, the liberating implications of the gospel for their very real lives. And I hope I can help open up some of this for us today in a way that will both help this passage start to make more sense to us, but with that also be heard more and more as truly good news for us in this place, in this time, where we are and when we are. And the central question in all this morning is, what is this power that is for us who believe? What is this power that is for you who believe? And we need to acknowledge this because this matters. Because when we think about the Christian life, so many of us think of this call to do this. But if underneath it, there is not a true new power, how in the world will we ever do it? Buy a new toaster or an air fryer. We've bought a few recently because they keep giving us trouble. And if you don't have enough watts coming through that plug, good luck. And I speak from experience. Read the back and the wattage on it. Sometimes it expects more. And this is real because without God's power, without God's great power, God's incomparably great power, Paul says, for us who believe, we can't live the Christian life. None of us can. As many have said before, I think it was Charles Price who I first heard it from. No one can live the Christian life. Only Christ can in you. And that is not just a slogan. That is a fact that every defeated Christian comes to realize at some point, if not again and again. No one can live the Christian life. Only Jesus can in you. And the Apostle Paul knows this, and he prays that the Christians in Ephesus and everywhere, which includes us, would come alive to this, that our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, the control center of our lives, we talked about this last Sunday, would come alive to the reality and the availability of God's incomparably great power for us who believe. And Paul is so fixated on this that in the first verses of our text today, he piles up power words, one on top of the other. Verse 19b, it says, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted. I'm going to stop there because already, right here, Paul has actually used multiple Greek words that all could be translated power. In Greek, the sentence reads, according to the working of the might of the strength of him. And as many have pointed out, you could legitimately translate this to read, according to the power of the power of the power. That's what Paul is writing. Or in the sentence structure that most adopt, that power is the same as the powerful power he powered when he raised Christ from the dead and on. Who cares? Paul does, because he knows that the Ephesians know that this matters. Why? Because as we talked about a few weeks ago, in our introduction to this study, Ephesus was a city of power. And not just power, but powerful powers. And I say powers plural, because life in Ephesus was shaped by many powers, and two especially, spiritual and political. And so, let's talk about these, yeah? If not, I guess, pull out your phone and do other things. Spiritual. As we mentioned before, every Greek-Roman city in the first century would have temples, right? We're not used to temples, but go almost anywhere else in the world and you encounter temples. That's just life. And the first century, absolutely, all the more so. But Ephesus was not just normal in this regard. It was on a different plane. It was known as the Warden of the temple of Artemis. The city of Ephesus was the host, the keeper of the largest Greek temple in antiquity, which still to this day is considered one of the seven great wonders of the world, despite the fact that I think it's just 14 freestanding pillars. That's it. It's over. Artemis is a part of the past. But that temple was huge because Artemis was everything for Ephesus. If you've ever studied the book of Acts, you might recall the account in Acts 19 of Paul's ministry in Ephesus and how his preaching the gospel led many astray. Oh, that we would lead many astray away from worship of the great Artemis, to do away with their idols, so much so that there was a sense that this threatened the stability of the very civic way of life and economy of Ephesus. And in a moment of great concern, a leader, Demetrius, we can read about him in Acts 19, an Ephesian silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis and whose work engaged the trade of many others, gathered together many from these trades, declaring, I'm going to read it for us, Acts 19, 25. You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led many astray. Large numbers of people here in Ephesus and practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made with human hands are no gods at all. There is danger here. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. You hear the fear? Hear the honesty in that. And this last fear is significant. Demetrius' fear that the great goddess Artemis would be robbed of her divine majesty, or as another translation in the ESV has it, she may be deposed of her magnificence, which is understandable, an understandable concern for the Ephesians, profoundly, because Artemis wasn't just a goddess they worshipped. Artemis was believed to be the wife of the city of Ephesus, the protector, the nourisher of the city, the one whose provision provided for their cause, their life, their growth, their vitality, their flourishing, could provide their life, their growth, their vitality, their flourishing. And this conviction isn't just some random secondary note about Artemis. If you were to look up a statue of Artemis on Google, I don't recommend it, but it's not a big deal. It's not overly sexualized. It's just awkward. She is depicted as the many-breasted one, meant to convey her nourishing provision for the life and growth of Ephesus and those who worship her. This may seem really weird to point out, but it actually matters to something we read about, so we'll come back to it later. So above all, Ephesus is a city consumed with the worship of Artemis, a fertility goddess who's believed to have the power to bless, the capacity to protect, to provide what is needed for Ephesus's life and growth. But Artemis wasn't the only god worshipped in Ephesus in the first century. Like here, Victoria, and much of the island, and much of Western culture, especially the little islands, there's a lot of things worshipped, a lot of places worshipped. Ephesus was a pluralistic city and society with many gods, goddesses, magic gatherings, temples. One historical reference references 11 other gods who were worshipped in Ephesus, many which had their own temple: Aphrodite, Apollo, Asclepius, Athena, others. As N.T. Wright, a trusted New Testament scholar, explains, all sorts of cults and beliefs flourished in Ephesus, and frequently they focused on power, the power of what we might call magic, power to make things happen in the world, to influence people and events, to gain wealth and health and influence for yourself and bring about the downfall of your enemies. So Ephesus uniquely and especially, what is going on with my voice today? Ephesus uniquely and especially was a city known to be alive with powers, spiritual powers, powerful powers that influence and shapes one's daily life and the life of your grandkids and the life of your business and your neighbor's business for good or for ill, all depending on the character and mood of the god or goddess and how much you kept them happy, right? This is helpful in making sense of Ephesians and specifically our text today. But there's more, because Ephesus wasn't just a hub of spiritual powers, it was also a hub of political power and powers, both political structures and systems and also powerful people, humans, specifically men, who had rule and authority, power and dominion, whose influence and decisions impacted daily life for the Ephesians. And we might think that this would be said of every city, but like in spiritual things, Ephesus was also significant in political powers because it was a center of the imperial cult, a city with its own temples dedicated to the worship of Rome and her emperor. According to my reading, there were at least 4 temples in Ephesus alone dedicated to the worship of Rome and her rulers. Worship that would seek to ensure the favor of the powers, the powerful powers of Rome and her emperor, who, as one historian explains, was worshipped as the warrior god. The emperor Caesar was worshipped as the warrior god who imposed unity and order on the world. This was the claim of the power of Rome's ruler. Again, to quote N.T. Wright, the world of Ephesus, in other words, was dominated by the principalities and powers, the various levels of rulers and authorities, from local magistrates up to internationally recognized gods and goddesses and all stages in between. I hope you are, as you hear this, connecting some of the dots to this text that is so familiar to some of us, Ephesians, connecting the dots between something of the reality of life in Ephesus, reality of life for the Ephesians, and what Paul the apostle is writing to them. So let's come back to the final part of where we ended last week. Paul prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened in order that you would know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. In a world of powers, of powerful powers, Paul prays that the Ephesians and us with them would know that in Christ there is a more powerful power that is for us who believe. Not so we can perform magic, but so that we can live, truly live in Christ where we are, according to his more powerful power at work in us. Hear again with me what he writes about this power that is for us, for you. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Note that Paul here in this letter doesn't deny the Ephesians' belief in the powers, both spiritual and human, or systemic. He doesn't argue against their existence and reality. He does say in Acts 19 that no gods made by human hands are actually gods, but that doesn't mean that these things don't have power. The Ephesians felt the power of the powers in their city, in their shared life. They experienced the push and pull of civic values imposed, or systems established, irrefutable systems that privileged some, dehumanized others. They experienced the powers and the allure of, and the requirement of worship in the temples that was very degrading, of the human person, of the body, of sexual relationships, of marriage covenant. They experienced fear. We hear it in Demetrius, They felt the power of the powers in the fear of not knowing if they had done enough to please the gods or goddesses. The power of the powers is real. And Paul doesn't deny it, but what he does is announce and invite us into the grace of the gospel, of seeing and knowing that there is a more powerful power that is Jesus, who is for us who believe. And he invites us into this to see it, to know what kind of wattage is in the plug by comparing this to exploring how this is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. Undeniably, the power of death is something we all face and fear. Yes? All of us. Our powerlessness in the face of death, ours and others. And yet, in the midst of a world that is still in the grip of this power, at the heart of the gospel is the astounding news that Jesus is alive. That Jesus, the one who died on the cross, has conquered death. There would be no church today. I felt that in the midst of our worship. Artemis is gone. Artemis, who had the greatest temple in all of antiquity, worshiped by people all over, gone to history. And here we are in a gymnatorium, too warm, sitting on uncomfortable chairs, lifting up our hearts with gratitude and joy because Jesus is alive. If not for this reality, we would not be here. And Paul prays that this same power that raised Christ from the dead is for us who believe, for you, for me. Second, he tells us that this power is the same as the powerful power he powered when he, the Father, seated him, Christ, at his right hand in the heavenly realms, that is on the throne, the ultimate throne of the universe over all other powers. And he says it, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Jesus' death on the cross is a glimpse, a revelation of the horror of the powers, right, of this world. Of the power of the powers, inspiring people, a mob, a system to put to death someone who everywhere he went brought life to others. And yet the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit declares to us the good news that through the cross of Christ, God has overcome the power of the powers, showing himself to be the more powerful power. So much so that Paul says of Jesus in Philippians 2, verse 9, I'm just reading for you, it's not on the screen, it says, therefore God exalted him, that is Christ, to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Talk about power, friends. Jesus is the one who is on the throne. And in time, every knee will bow before him. In heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Not before Rome or her rulers or authorities. Not before Artemis or her underlings. But before Jesus, because Jesus Christ is Lord. He's on the throne, at the right hand of the Father, in the place of authority over all. And remember Paul's point in saying this. The power that seated Christ on the throne, overcoming all evil, is the same power that is for you who believe. And finally, in verse 22 and 23, Paul offers us two last metaphors. One that reiterates what he has already said, placing him all things under his feet, affirming the authority of Jesus over all. And the second that connects another dot for us with something we've been saying about worship of Artemis and the perceived power of Artemis. Paul writes, Ephesians 1, 22 to 23, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed, literally gave him, to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Many have often read or heard this, specifically this reference to Jesus being the head over everything for the church as yet another reference to his authority. But as we talked about last Sunday, for those of you that were here or listened online, So we talked about last Sunday, in the New Testament, the control center of one's being, we might say the governing organ in the human person, is not the head, but the heart, which in New Testament times was understood to be the seat of not only the emotions, but also the mind, as well as the will. According to the biblical imagination, it's not the head that rules and guides, it's the heart. As Paul himself in this very passage has already highlighted, by praying that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. Why? Because in the biblical imagination, it is not the head that rules and guides, it's the heart. So what is Paul praying for? What is Paul saying about the power of God that is for us who believe in this last metaphor? Well, let me take us back to something we learned about Artemis. And that fascinating account of Acts 19 and the concern of Demetrius. Do you remember him? The Ephesian silversmith that is concerned that Paul's gospel was causing many to abandon the worship of Artemis and the fear that this could lead to her being dethroned, robbed of her divine majesty, deposed of her magnificence. Which was understandable, right? An understandable concern because Artemis was believed to be not just a goddess they worshipped, but Artemis was the wife of Ephesus, the protectress and nourisher of the city, their source of life, their hope for growth. And this claim is what I am convinced Paul is explicitly refuting in his speaking of Jesus now as the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Because in contrast to what many assume or believe and teach, and we'll talk about this more later in our series, the New Testament word that we translate head, the Greek word is kephale, most often in Paul's day was used not to refer to a ruler, but to a sustainer, a source. If you wanted to stay with head related terminology, you could translate kephale as headwaters, the source of the river's life, or a fountainhead. Whatever word we use, the dominant idea of kephale is source, sustainer, the nourisher of one's life, one's vitality, one's growth. Do you hear with me how, according to the Apostle Paul, the gospel does, in fact, dethrone Artemis, the many-breasted one, if I can be so frank. Exactly what Demetrius feared would happen. According to the Apostle Paul, as well as the evidence of history, I've already said it, the death of the Artemis cult, Artemis was not a sufficient sustainer, a provider, a source, a nourisher for Ephesus. As Demetrius' fear highlights, Artemis could not survive. Artemis, the goddess, could not survive without their worship, their offerings. Not so with Jesus. By the power of God in the gospel, Jesus is revealed as the kephale, the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Even just the way that we hear that, it's like it flows out. It's a river. Jesus is the headwaters, the source who fills the church with his life. Jesus is and does what Artemis could not and cannot do. He is our kephale, the head, the all-sufficient source that you and I need to grow up in him and flourish. He is the kephale, the head, the sustaining source who alone can cause us to grow and flourish and live. Unlike with Artemis, Jesus doesn't need you to sustain his glory and stature. He exists to sustain you. That's what the gospel reveals to us. A God who has laid down his life for us, who is now alive by the power of the Father, on the throne with the Father, offering you a sustaining source sufficient for all that God wants to do in you. And the wonder of the gospel, this more powerful power is the same power for us who believe. The same power that raised Christ from the dead is for us who believe. The same power that seated Christ in the seat of authority over all is for us who believe. The same power that appointed Christ to be head, the source of life, the all-sufficient source of life for everything for the church is for us who believe. There's power in the plug, friends. The gospel is the good news that there is a more powerful power that is for us who believe, for you and for me, and his name is Jesus. So why would we be afraid of any other power? And why would we seek to find our source in any other power? Why would we look to any other guru, any other wisdom, any other source, when Jesus, the one who went to the cross for us, stands before us offering himself, the more powerful power, Jesus, for you, for me? Let's pray. Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you for your mercy and grace, for your revelation of who you are and how you are for us. As we stand on the cusp of this study, still just entering in Ephesians 1, and we, each of us, in our daily lives, think about the call of Christ that sometimes feels big, sometimes feels too much for us. Lord, we ask that you would, we thank you that you have started Ephesians, not by telling us to do anything, but inviting us to look at you and see you as you are. By the grace of your revelation and the illumination of our hearts, all the work of your Spirit in love, we thank you, God. And we ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts, the control center of our being, to see you as you are, that we might look at our lives in this world and the powers that are influencing us with hope, God, that you are utterly sufficient for us in Christ. Lord, where we feel overwhelmed, where we feel like the grandness of a pull of a familiar sin is just, it's too big for us to ever grow through it, move beyond it. As we think about influences in our world and our culture that seem so loud that we think there's no way our grandkids or our kids or our neighbor or we ourselves could somehow break out of their influence and know you and live in you in this generation, in this place, in this city. Oh, Jesus, would you grant us the grace of the enlightenment of the eyes of our heart that we would see you, Lord. And we'd see you for one another. We'd see you for ourselves. Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord.